Even as Malachi addresses this issue of people saying, hey, where is the God of justice? When is God's word going to be fulfilled? He says, in the last days, and I believe we are walking and living in those days, men are going to begin to mock and say, hey, since the beginning, all things go on as they always have. Nothing's changed. We've always heard these stories about Christ coming back. We've seen the nuts with the signs. The Lord is coming soon. But he tells us that in verse 8 of 2 Peter 3, one day is as 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years as a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He tells us the reason he's waiting. He wants people to come to know him, to repent, to live, and not to perish at his second coming. But, he goes on to say, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter says, in the last days, mockers will come. They'll say, hey, I've heard it. It's not going to happen. I used to believe what you believe, but trust me, it's not going to happen. The reality is, Christ is coming again. Now, back in Malachi, Christ had yet to come the first time. And one of the things you need to be sensitive to in studying the Old Testament is they don't always make clear distinctions between his first and second coming. There are places in the Old Testament where in one verse he will mention something that will happen at Christ's first coming, and in that same verse mention things that will happen at Christ's second coming. We saw an example of that when Jesus went into the temple or into the synagogue in Nazareth, his hometown, where he grew up and took the scroll of Isaiah and began to read, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. And he reads through this whole thing and he gets to one particular point and he rolls up the scroll, hands it back, and all eyes were fixed upon him. And he says, this day this scripture is fulfilled in your ear. Now it's interesting to note that he pauses mid-sentence. And he stops right before he proclaims the year of vengeance of our God. He gets to in the acceptable year of our God, but he stops there and leaves off the day of vengeance of our Lord or of our God. Now, if he had read the second sentence, he would have been proclaiming really his second coming. That is what is going to happen. His vengeance poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. His second coming. But his first coming was quite different. He came then to pay for the sins of mankind, to make atonement, to make reconciliation. And so as they ask the question, where is the God of justice? Chapter 3 begins with the answer. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Now, we know that the messenger he is speaking of here is none other than John the Baptist. And John, when he was asked who he was, are you the Christ? He said, hey, I'm just the voice crying in the wilderness. Excuse me. Voice crying in the wilderness. Make straight paths for his feet. Quoting back from the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. In fact, I should read this one to you just so we have it in its context. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, where Isaiah says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked places shall be made straight, the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is the same passage, by the way, where we get our song, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arm, carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. So when they ask John the Baptist, who are you? What are you doing here? He said, this is who I am. I'm a voice in the wilderness crying out. Now, they knew the scriptures, and certainly they understood. He was claiming to be this messenger, the messenger that Malachi promised, the one who would come and pave the way for the coming of Messiah. Now, in a second coming, the scripture tells us that Elijah himself will come. And remember, they ask him, are you Elijah? They ask John the Baptist the question. They ask Jesus himself, are you Elijah? They weren't sure if he was the Messiah. They were trying to figure out who he could be. But we will read, and we won't really get to it in any depth until next time, but in Malachi 4:5, we read, behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, Christ's first coming was not the great and terrible or dreadful day of the Lord. That day is the day Jesus prophesied about in Matthew 24, when he said it would be a time such as never been seen, a time of tribulation such as never come nor would ever be again, a time when, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would survive. It's the time we read of in Revelation 6 through 19 as we read of the Great Tribulation, that final seven-year period of history where God pours out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. But I want you to go over for a second, I mean, I think you'll find this one interesting, to the book of Revelation, chapter 11. Book of Revelation, chapter 11. Now, I can't tell you with absolute assurance that the two witnesses here are the two I believe them to be. We'll only know when we get there, and hopefully we'll be watching this whole thing from ringside seats above, if I understand what goes on in Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians. But in any case, God here prophesies concerning two witnesses, and this is Revelation 11:3. And he says, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, they must be killed in this manner. They have power to shut heaven so no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood, to strike the earth with plagues as often as they desire. Now, for this and a couple of other pretty good reasons, many conservative scholars believe that these two witnesses will be none other than Moses and Elijah. And if you remember the ministries of Moses and Elijah, you remember that Elijah was one who prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. He was the one that God said, go out and pray, and the rain came again. Well, here he says they have power to shut heaven, so no rain falls in the day of their prophecy. They also have power over waters to turn them to blood. You may recall Moses' miracle there in the face of Pharaoh as the rod was placed in the Nile and the water was turned to blood. And he says also to strike the earth with plagues, and those 10 plagues that took place right prior to the Exodus. And we read of those in the book of Exodus. Now, another reason we believe it's quite possible these two witnesses will be Elijah and Moses is because Elijah and Moses have a little board meeting with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John go up the mountain with Jesus. And while they're up there, Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus. Jesus is transformed. They see him shining, glowing, glowing white, spectacular, brighter than the sun, the scripture says. And as they're staring at him, they notice Moses and Elijah there. Now, it's an interesting thing to note what they were talking about. It says they were talking about his decease. The word is literally his exodus. And interestingly enough, it was through Moses leading the people out. That exodus, the people were delivered from the bondage of Egypt, delivered from the oppression there so they could go out and truly worship and serve the Lord. Jesus was talking about how he was going to lead people out of bondage through his exodus, through his decease. And they talked there about the reality of the cross. And so, in any case, these prophecies, and we need to realize that they often have a double fulfillment in Scripture, a near fulfillment. In this case, just about 400 years later, John the Baptist would come upon the scene, and he would begin to pave the way, even as Malachi 1 says he would. I'll send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Elijah will come before Christ's second coming because Malachi says so. Now, some have been confused, and perhaps if you've gone through all the Gospels, you've been confused by the fact that Jesus says, if you can receive it, Elijah has come. And he identifies John the Baptist as Elijah. But when they ask John, he says, no, I'm not Elijah. Well, the answer to the confusion or the dilemma lies in the fact that the Scripture tells us that John came in the spirit, in the power of Elijah. He came with the same ministry, the paving, the preparing, the turning of the people's hearts back to the Lord before the Lord would come in final judgment. And so John was John, Elijah is Elijah, and one way or another, he's going to be coming, and we certainly could expect him in the flesh. If we ever err prophetically, it would seem that we err on the side of not taking things literal enough. And it's hard to get off if you just accept the fact that God said what he meant. He meant what he said. No major interpretation necessary. He tells us who's coming and he tells us what he's going to do when he gets there. Now, after he says in the very first part of verse 1, he will prepare the way before me, we told, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. Now, in the Old Testament, God appeared in the form of a cloud, and his Shekinah glory overwhelmed the temple so that the people could not even do their work in the temple. But something greater than that happened when Jesus actually walked into the temple in Jerusalem. God in the flesh, manifesting himself, demonstrating who he was and what he was about. And so the Scripture made clear that it wouldn't just be a messenger of the Lord, it wouldn't just be an angel of the Lord, it would be the Lord himself would appear, would come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Now, when he talks about the messenger of the covenant, he's talking about the one who would bring forth the new covenant. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Hebrews tells us he put the old covenant, the covenant of law, to rest. And we'll see how that applies this evening to a couple of the things we'll look at in these first 12 verses of this chapter. But he says the messenger will come. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly appear. The one in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now it's interesting to note that John identified Jesus by calling him the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And Christ, in his first coming, came as a suffering servant. He came to provide for the needs of mankind. Not to judge, not to condemn. He said he didn't come to condemn, but that the world through him might be saved. And I want you to take a look at a couple New Testament scriptures, actually a few New Testament scriptures, to show you the basis of that salvation. Because there are many people that seem confused about this today, thinking that somehow Jesus' teaching or Jesus' lifestyle or Jesus' something saves mankind. But I want to show you what really did. I want you first to go to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. And if you don't have a Bible with you, look on with someone. There's something to be said for looking at it, for hearing it, for putting it in your mind. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, we find that through Christ's blood, we have reconciliation. We are reunited with God. We read in verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. Now, he says that the basis of this reconciliation is Christ's blood. We have been made near, verse 13, by the blood of Christ. I want you to look at Romans chapter 3. Back a couple books. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Where we read that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth to be a propitiation by his blood. And note those words, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins previously committed to demonstrate at the present his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. But don't miss the significance. We are justified freely through the redemption in Christ by his blood. So we have reconciliation based on the blood of Christ. We have redemption based on the blood of Christ. Look at Romans 5:9. Another chapter or so over. Romans 5:9, where we read, we're justified by the blood of Christ. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So we're reconciled to our relationship with God. We are redeemed, and that means we're literally bought back, repurchased, though we were sold and slaves of sin. We are justified. The word means declared not guilty, no longer an offense in the sight of God. Then the book of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28, tells us that we've been sanctified. Whole lot of theological terms, but they actually have simple meanings. And we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28, that anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Now, he's dealing with a hard issue here, but I don't want to get into it. I just want to show you that our sanctification, our being set apart for service unto God, the thing that makes us different from the rest of the world, is the blood of the covenant, that we are washed in the blood of Christ, that we are forgiven because of the blood of Christ. Now, another meaning of sanctification is cleansing, and I want you to go to 1 John, the book of 1 John, chapter 1, verse 7, where we read, we should back up perhaps to verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now that word cleanses is in the present continuous tense in the Greek, and it says he is continually cleansing us as we walk in the light, as we open the word and we allow it to sit in judgment on us instead of us judging it. He says we enter into fellowship with God as we confess our sins rather than justifying them, rather than rationalizing them. He says the blood of Christ continually cleanses us from all sin. So we have reconciliation, redemption, justification, sanctification. We have cleansing. We have victory. Go to the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 11. In Revelation, chapter 12, verse 11, we find that it is the blood of Christ that gives us victory in this life and victory before the accuser. We read in verse 11, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and that they did not love their lives to death. We overcome, we gain victory in this Christian walk, by realizing that we are cleansed, covered, justified, sanctified, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Finally, in John's Gospel, and this is the last one, I promise you, and we'll go back, spend some time in Malachi. Hey, it's great to read what the blood of Christ has done, though. It's the basis of all the hope we have. John 6, verses 53, and this whole chapter is phenomenal. But Jesus says, beginning at verse 53, assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, he who feeds on me will live because of me. Now, here he says that our eternal life, This promise is based on the fact that we have partaken personally of Him, His body and His blood. Now, this is one of the places where it's possible to take it too literally. Jesus wasn't talking about partaking physically of His body or His blood. And we know that because as He stated these words, He was standing before them. We also know that people were offended. Disciples were offended. And He says, does this offend you? Verse 62, what if you should see the Son of Man ascend where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray Him. And He said, therefore I said, no one can come to Me unless it be granted to him by My Father. From that time, many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. Now, Jesus asked the 12, and I can't get out of here without looking at it, do you want to also go away? And Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe and know that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So all we have, this hope, this salvation, this assurance, this peace, this joy, all that we have in Christ, we have because He shed His blood on Calvary's cross. And don't get away from it. It's not a popular teaching for some reason in our day, and that's why I'm emphasizing it here. There are many that want to talk about Christ's death, but they want to neglect the reality that it took His blood, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Hebrews tells us all the blood of bulls and goats ever shed never washed away one sin, but continually testified of the need for sacrifice. This, by the way, is why the Orthodox Jews in Israel today are so intent on rebuilding their temple and reinitiating those animal sacrifices by which they once approached God. For years and years since the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, they've been without a place to sacrifice. It's why it's such a hot issue over there, such a big deal. But here He says, the Lord will come, says the Lord of hosts. Now, in His first coming, again, He came as the Lamb of God. He came as the suffering servant. But in His second coming, He comes as a judge to repay the rebellious. And we read in verse 2, all the way to verse 2 in the first half hour. Isn't that amazing? But who can endure the day of His coming? And who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and as a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now, what He is prophesying, John actually prophesies in Luke 3, verses 16 and 17, and you can go there or not go there, because I'll be back quick. But John, when they asked Him whether He was the Christ, He said, I baptize with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fan is in His hand, and He will thoroughly purge His threshing floor, gather the wheat into His barn, but the chaff He will burn with unquenchable fire. He uses a similar illustration. John's illustration is Jesus separating the wheat from the chaff. The illustration of Malachi here is one of a refiner. And what he would do when they would purify the silver is they would burn it. They would heat it until the dross would burn away. And he knew that he had pure silver when he could see his reflection perfectly in it. Now to me, that is a beautiful picture. Because what we read here is not God destroying a people through fire, though our God is a consuming fire. But we read of God refining His people through fire. Refiner's fire, fuller soap, sits as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And what happens is God deals with us, as God deals with the hard issues of our life, as He burns away the dross, He takes away the chaff, and in the end, what remains is a beautiful reflection of Jesus Christ, people looking at us and seeing Him. Now, we know that that's what He's talking about, though certainly the question in verse 2, as it's first put, who could endure the day of His coming? Only those who were declared righteous, washed in his blood. Because even as it said, the same sun that melts the butter hardens the clay, the same Christ who came and died for the sins of mankind will come and judge those who fail to enter into a right relationship with God. And so he promises better things for his people here. He'll purify the sons of Levi. He'll purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now, verses 4 and 5 contrast the righteous and the rebellious. And we're told the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Once again, the time is happening when Judah will offer sacrifices to the Lord. Well, he'll be pleased with what's going on. Now, we know that during the time of the Great Tribulation, that the Antichrist is going to make a covenant with Israel, and they are going to rebuild their temple, that they are going to begin to make sacrifices, and they're going to imagine that things are going well. But 3.5 years into that time, that 7-year period, the Antichrist will stand in the temple and declare that he be worshipped as God. Now, at that point, they are going to realize they've been duped. And the Bible tells us their eyes are going to be opened. God is going to take the blinders off, and they are going to realize. And they will have opportunity at that point to hear the gospel. You read of the messenger going through the air proclaiming the everlasting gospel. They are going to have an opportunity to turn from their self-righteousness, to turn from their sacrifices, and turn to the one who sacrificed himself on their behalf.
As today's edition of the Calvary Road comes to a close, we thank you for joining us. We hope you can join us again tomorrow at the same time for another insightful look at the Word of God. Once more, you've been listening to the Calvary Road with Pastor Sam Allen of Calvary Chapel in Chico. If you have benefited from today's study and you'd like to obtain a cassette copy of the broadcast, it's easy to do. Just call the church office at 894-1441. That's 894-1441. Or drop us a line at Calvary Chapel, P.O. Box 3199, Chico, California, 95927. There's no charge for a tape, and we'd be more than happy to get one to you. Well, until tomorrow, thanks for joining us. On behalf of Pastor Sam and everyone at Calvary Chapel, we pray for the continued application of God's Word in your life each day as you walk down the Calvary Road.
This various matters of sin in the Corinthian church. And he says in verse 9, sounds very much like what we just read in Galatians, do you not know? Now, in verse 5, we read of judgment. And he says, I will come near you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and the fatherless, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Now, those of you familiar with Paul's epistles in the New Testament are familiar with this list. And he actually goes a bit further than this. But we read twice in Paul's epistles a very similar list. One is in the book of Galatians, chapter 5, where Paul says, the works of the flesh are evident. They're adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outburst of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. He's saying, listen, if this is your lifestyle, no matter what you believe, no matter what you think, no matter how secure you may feel in your relationship to God, you better re-examine things. He says, those who practice such things, and he's speaking of a lifestyle, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, over in 1 Corinthians 6, and I want everybody to go to this one, because I don't want to leave anyone with the wrong idea. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul is dealing with this various matters of sin in the Corinthian church. And he says in verse 9, sounds very much like what we just read in Galatians, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Couldn't be clearer. If this is your lifestyle, he says you're in big trouble. Now, verse 11 is a verse of great hope and peace for many of you, and for many of us, I should say. "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." See, he's saying you can be an ex anything and belong to God. You can turn from any sin, confess any sin, repent of any sin, and God will wash you and cleanse you and sanctify you and make you right with Him. He'll deal with you as if those things never occurred. But you can't go on in your sin and imagine, "I'm right with God." That's what 1 John was trying to say. We can't walk in darkness and say, "I'm walking in the light." Well, people are doing it. But he's saying they're deceiving themselves. And what does he tell us here? Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Don't allow the culture and the varying opinions of man and liberal scholars or pastors to deceive you into believing you could continue in a lifestyle described in those passages and belong to the Lord. And again, back in Malachi, and you see the consistency of Scripture, he says, "I'll come, I'll be a swift witness." Remember the passage that talks about him coming as a thief in the night? He says, "Against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, those who exploit the wage earners, the widows, the fatherless, those who turn away the alien, because they do not fear me." Interesting to note that he says the root of their injustice to their fellow man was really their indifference to God Himself. That they were guilty and capable of these sins because in reality they'd forgotten the fear of the Lord. And the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Hey, a healthy fear of the Lord, respect for Him and His Word is the only thing that will keep you from sin. There's no amount of outward accountability that can ever keep you from falling away if you fail to really fear the Lord. And so, God's purpose in bringing this before us, it's clear. He wants us to know it. He wants us to deal with it. God doesn't send His Son, nor does He send any of His messengers into this world to condemn, but that the world, through the message preached, would be saved. And so this evening, if anybody here is struggling, dealing in these areas, or failing to deal with it tonight. Make it right with the Lord. Now, he moves on in verses 6 through 12, and don't fear, we're not even going to try to get through the whole chapter. We're just going to look at 12 verses, the first 12. Next time we're going to cover the last 12 verses, which take up verse 13 all the way through 4-6. But he moves on here to one of the major sins that they were involved in, and that was neglecting the temple of God, neglecting the service to God in the way of tithes. And he says, "I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." He wants to make sure, first of all, that they realize that the thing that keeps them set apart is that God set them apart from the beginning, that He made a covenant with Abraham, that He reaffirmed with Isaac and with Jacob. And he says, listen, the only reason you're around, the only reason you've survived this is because I made a covenant. I don't change. Therefore, you're not consumed, O sons of Jacob. I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Now, what he does is he says, listen, I've been faithful to you, though you've been faithless. He charges them with guilt. He calls them to repentance, and they say, what do you want us to do? This is a good question. Saul on the Damascus Road, when he was confronted with the Lord, said, first of all, who are you? And he said, I'm the Lord that you're persecuting. He says, it's tough, isn't it, Saul? Tough kicking against the goads. And then he says, well, what do you want me to do, Lord? And really, that's what they're saying. He says, you say, in what way shall we return? How can we prove to you, Lord, that we're right on? Now, this passage is not written for every believer, not written to every person here tonight, but it was written specifically for them and may apply to some of you, because he begins to talk to them about how they've been ripping God off. Now, he's going to talk in the area of tithes and offerings. Specifically, understand, their tithes were a tenth of anything they grew, anything they produced, anything they had in the way of livestock. They owed a tenth. The word means tenth. And they owed a tenth of it to God. And so he says in verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with the curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and prove me in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing, there will not be room to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Now, we need to talk about this area, and we need to talk about it for a couple reasons. The main reason is because it's here in the Scripture. Those of you who've been at Calvary Chapel for any length of time know that we rarely address the issue of giving and of money. And in a small sense, perhaps even a large sense, we have done a discredit to you. Because while I will show, and I think I can prove to you, we are under no law that says we must tithe. Because of so many people begging for money and so many people saying, God's going broke and send your money in or we're going off the air, we have swung the pendulum, I believe, maybe a little too far in the other direction, where we have neglected to even instruct God's people that God does bless those who give to his work, that God does honor the giving of tithes and offerings to his work. Now, it's a good news thing. There's really no bad news for us, because, first of all, when we study tithing from its very beginning, it goes back to Abraham and his meeting with Melchizedek. And Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. He gave them voluntarily. This was long before there was any law. And so tithes do predate any kind of law. Jacob made a promise to give tithes unto the Lord in Genesis 28:22. But tithing became law under Moses. The tithe, we're told, in Leviticus 27, and you can go through and look all these verses up later. I'm not going to read them all to you, but I just want you to know where they are. Leviticus 27, verses 30 through 33, we're told that the tithe belonged to the Lord. In Numbers 18, verse 21 through 24, the tithe was given to the Levites. They were the ones doing the work of the ministry. Then the tithes were to be taken to the temple, and we read of that in Deuteronomy 12, 5 through 19. By the time you get to the New Testament, the Pharisees had gotten in so deep into their legalism that they're challenged by Jesus in the area of tithing. And he gets into it with them in Matthew 6 and talks about their motives. He says, listen, if you give to be seen of men, you already have your reward. There's no reward in heaven for doing anything so that men will look at you and say, how spiritual, how godly, how wonderful. Look at what that person's doing. And that's one of the reasons, based on what we read in Matthew 6, we've tried to de-emphasize this area of giving. And I don't know if you've ever been in the situation. I have been in a couple awkward places where there was a guest speaker. I was visiting another church, and in the midst of the thing, they took up an offering, and they counted it, and there wasn't enough. And so they came out, and they said, dig deeper, and we got to have more. I mean, this guy needs money. And embarrassing totally the speaker, who no doubt was there because he loved the Lord and had a word for the people from the Lord, but also embarrassing the ministry and the God whom they were supposed to be representing. I've got good news for you. Our God isn't broke. He says he owns all the cattle on 1,000 hills. And he says, if I was hungry, would I ask you for a burger? He goes, I've got it all. And so this matter of giving is not one where God is in need. God is hurting and hungry, and somehow his ministry is going to fail if we don't give. That is not what it was all about. They had a law that they were to give. And their giving showed their obedience and their honoring of the Lord who was providing for them. And he made it clear that as they gave, that he would prosper them back, and he was faithful to do it. Now the good news for us is we are not under such a law. And Jesus dealt with the Pharisees of his day. They had gotten not only into watching men watch them give, but they were prideful because of their obedience. Remember the story of the Pharisee and the publican? He said two men went up to pray, one a Pharisee, one a publican. Publican's like, you know, just a slimy tax collector type guy. The Pharisee, a religious, spiritual type guy, and he prayed, Lord, I thank you, I'm not like other men. That's a cool prayer. I thank you, I'm not like other men. If you're giving him the glory for making the difference. But he didn't say, you've cleansed me, and you've forgiven me, and you've given me a ministry and a vision. And no, he said, I tithe, I fast, he starts talking about what he was doing. And there's a problem there. Now, they were tithing because there was a law. And so all they were doing was obeying the law. And what does God say about that? When you have done everything the Lord told you to do, consider yourself an unworthy servant. If you've done it all, and by the way, nobody here has ever done it all. Not one day. Not one of us. And so he gets into their motives. He gets into their pride. When they were doing right, they were filled with wrong motives and pride. Just one sideline on motives. Bad motives are not a legitimate excuse for being disobedient. Some people think that way. It's a perversity of our culture that you think, I know the Bible says I should do this, whatever the thing might be, but I really don't feel like doing it, and I don't want to be a hypocrite, so I'm not going to do it. No, the thing to deal with is your motive. Deal with your hypocrisy. Don't be disobedient and say, well, at least I'm not a hypocrite. Well, it's disobedient. I mean, God doesn't bless disobedience. And there are many people who really somehow can think that way. Well, I don't want to be hypocritical, so I just won't do what he says. No, change your heart. Do what you do as unto the Lord, and then you'll have praise from the Lord. And so Jesus does make it clear in Matthew 23:23, when he addresses the Pharisees about their tithing, he says, listen, you guys are so intense. And they were. They'd have an herb garden. Is it herb? It's herb, yeah. Every time herb comes back, I get this confused. But they'd have an herb garden, and they would count out 9 seeds for me, 1 seed for God. 9 seeds for me, 1 seed for God. They were so meticulous in their giving. And he says, you're into that, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. They really weren't concerned for the people. The purpose of the tithes were to support the ministry and care for the needy. It was their whole welfare system. And as you get into the book of Acts, you see that continued in the early church. While there was no law, and I can show you that, and I even want to, because I want you to understand that you are not under the Old Testament law. If you give, you need to give willingly, not of compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God blesses the giving of his people. But he doesn't demand a tenth. And he did in the old. I can't see it in the new. I believe that the whole issue was really settled in Acts 15, and you can go there. Let's go there just for a second. We got a few minutes. Only a few minutes, but since this is all we're going to deal with for the rest of the night. Acts 15, and we don't have to look at all of it. You may be familiar with what went on here. There was a council called because there were Judaizers following Paul around as he was establishing churches. And they were saying, unless you're circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you can't be saved. Now, circumcision was a big issue, but don't forget, and they do mention it every time, the keeping of the law of Moses. They weren't just talking about the Ten Commandments. They were talking about the ceremonial law. You had to abstain from certain foods. You had to do this. You had to tithe this way. You had to give this. And so this whole thing was going on. They had a council in Jerusalem to settle it once and for all because all these Gentiles were coming to Christ. The Judaizers were saying, hey, these guys need to become as we are. When they get right down to it, in Acts 16, we read in verse 24, since we heard that some went out from us who have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us being assembled with one accord to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will report the same things by word of mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. Case closed. They don't talk about the ceremonial law. They don't talk about tithing. They don't talk about fasting. They don't talk about being circumcised, because those were things that God demanded of his people in the Old Testament. And if we fail to make a distinction between the people of Israel and the church, we do ourselves a great injustice. They were promised every temple blessing in earthly, physical places. But we are promised every spiritual blessing eternally in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. They robbed God through not giving tithes and offerings. God began to judge them by withholding the rain, withholding the blessings that would provide them with the grain that they could tithe to him with. The motive that God had was to turn them around. Now, does all of this relate to us? Certainly. Because as God's servants, we owe him everything. And it's important to note that when God redefined what was going on in the Old Testament, he did a beautiful job in showing that the standard was higher under grace. We're not under law. You got to get that out of your mind. And there's no sneaky into all of this where we end up putting you under some kind of a law. The reality is, Christ said, he is the end of the law. Paul teaches us of Christ. He is the end of the law for those who believe. Now, Jesus, though, when he talked about murder, said, you've heard it's been said, you shall not murder. But I say, you better not have hatred in your heart for someone else because you've committed the sin in your heart. He made it a tougher standard. Under grace, you can't even hate your brother. Under the law, you couldn't murder him. Under the law, you couldn't commit adultery. But what did Jesus say? You've heard it has been said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you look on a woman to lust after in your heart, you've already committed adultery in your heart. The standard was greater. Why? Because he was dealing not just with the outward issues, not just with what people were doing, but their very core being, the motivations of their life, the thing that drove them and compelled them. And so he said, if you're lusting, you're already committing adultery in your heart. The standard was higher. I believe it would apply in every area, even giving. The reality is, when you become a Christian, you belong to the Lord. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, you're to glorify God with your body, which is his, not your own. So everything you own, all of your possessions, all of your money belongs to God. It's no longer a matter of counting out 10 or getting your check and figuring out what 10% is. It's saying, Lord, what do you want me to do with that which you've given to me? Now, people do inevitably, if I don't address it now, someone will come and ask me afterwards. I might as well address it. People always want to know, well, do you think that tithing is right then? I think is a healthy start. Nobody ever asked the question, do you think the Bible teaches tithing, to find out if it was okay to give 5%. What they're asking are really to find out if it's okay to give 20% or 30%. What they want to know is, what's the minimum that I can give to God? And that's a ridiculous mindset. What in the world would cause us to even want to know that? What is the minimum that you would give to someone who gave his life that you might have everlasting life? And again, this is no sneaky thing to make people feel guilty and think, well, I haven't been given, I better start giving. Look, I want you to read what God does say. The principle is that God does still bless tithes and offerings, that God uses them. That's how the church functions. That's one of the reasons probably we have such a messed up welfare system in the United States, because we've given it to the government because the church isn't doing it. And the church isn't doing it because the church is just paying their bills. I'm not talking about Calvary Chapel. I'm just talking about in general. That there would be such an abundance of money if really believers all tithed, that would be unbelievable the amount of money that would be flowing out of the church. The things that could happen through it. Now, the reality is lots of people would be building marble cathedrals or something with the money, but not everybody would. Turn to 2 Corinthians 9, and we'll close with this. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 and 7. Because this is the principle that we've got to live by. It's New Testament. It's His Word. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. God says, well, even back up to verse 5. He says, I thought it was necessary to exhort the brethren to go ahead of time, prepare your bountiful gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as grudging obligation. The situation here was believers in Jerusalem were hurting, and the Gentile churches were taking up collections. And as Paul came to town, they had the collections ready to send to their brothers and say, hey, God's blessed us with material things. We want to bless you. You know, the gospel came out of there. And so he says, this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. The word means of compulsion or because of a law. For God loves a cheerful giver. For God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you have always, or that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, have an abundance for every good work. The principle is simple. You can't outgive Him. You can't outbless God. You also cannot put Him in your debt. And I have to touch on that reality. There are some books out, and I highly don't recommend them, if you can say it that way, that teach that if you give to God, He has got to give back to you. If you give 10%, you're going to get 30 or 60 or, you know, 100-fold. The reality is God looks on the heart. He knows our motive, and He also knows what our intention is when we get back. And if you give to get, you've gotten your reward. You're getting nothing. Because it would be counterproductive for God to bless that kind of giving. But I know when you give liberally, the principles of Scripture are consistent. He says He will give to you, that you will have plenty. And he goes on in the same passage to say, He has dispersed abroad, He's given to the poor, His righteousness remains forever. Now may He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Now, this whole area then of giving is one where too often the extremes are presented to us. Either people are placed under law. There are Christian churches where you've got to tell them how much you make. There are some cults that claim to be Christian churches that want to know how much you make, and you have to pledge, and they want to get that money out of you. And if you don't give it, you're not right with them. The reality is the only way to be right with God is to walk uprightly before Him, to have your heart right with Him, and then to follow with actions that are right in His sight. And so we don't want to go to either extreme. There is no law that compels you to give. But we don't want to swing that pendulum so far that we hide the boxes and make it impossible or difficult for you to bless God and to bless His people through tithes and offerings. It's scriptural. God blesses them. He uses them to His glory, to benefit His people, to further His kingdom. And so, not out of compulsion, but because God loves a cheerful giver. The last thing I'll share, and I promise this is the last thing I'll share on it, is God is not concerned primarily with money. Even as I already shared, certainly everybody knows you need money. That's why I think it's silly that anyone begs for it. Who could function in any capacity without the stuff? It does grease the wheels in this world, but we owe everything. Not 10% of our money, not 10% of our time. And how many of you that serve the Lord, you're an evangelist or you're a Sunday school teacher or you have gifts of mercy or giving or you just you've got administrative gifts, you're involved in some form of ministry. How many of you actually try to figure out if you're serving the Lord with 10% of your time and then you cut it off there? How ridiculous would that be? And the reality is, it's our lives, it's our thoughts, it's our resources, it's our money, it's our everything that God is after. God is either Lord of all or He's not Lord at all. Amen?